Hi, this is Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out the podcast for Connecting Faith. You can hear the show each Monday through Thursday at noon Central. And remember, there are even more shows available on our website, myfaithradio.com.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
And a good day to you. Thanks for tuning in to Faith Radio and Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem, Ryan Thomas there at the controls, Grace at the phones, and looking forward to a good hour today. Hope you've had a good weekend. We are adjusting to winter. It has settled in. The shortest day coming up soon.
How many weeks is that away? Do you have that filed in your head?
Isn't it the 21st?
That seems right.
Yes, that's right. There's another day coming, of which we don't know when, but there's a day coming when we shall all be changed.
I'll
go with that. We're going to talk about today in a moment about a topic written by our guest today, Dr. Michael Alan Rogers, called What Happens After I Die? And it's one of those questions that has been asked for eons, I believe, isn't it? And one of the questions that we want to address. I do want to mention, though, before we get to that, we have a couple of things that we've been talking about here over the last couple of weeks. One is Angel Tree. We at Faith Radio have a partnership going on with Angel Tree, looking to see if there's ways that we can help a number of these young children whose parents are incarcerated. That number in this nation, 2.7 million children have a parent incarcerated. Angel Tree works, of course, with a great group of volunteers and churches, and so those that are incarcerated can sign up, ask that their child to receive a gift from volunteer, and so what we're doing is partnering with Angel Tree with the Prison Fellowship to make sure that those that signed up that maybe weren't taken by volunteers get covered and help to cover the cost of the program. $12.25 can make sure that one child receives a gift and the gospel and the message of love from their incarcerated parent. And so far, I'm excited to say that 186 children have been taken care of through the Faith Radio Partnership. So God bless you. Thank you for what you're doing. You can be a part of it today with a phone call at 855-59-ANGEL. That's 855-592-6435. Or it's probably more convenient simply to go to our website, myfaithradio.com. It's right on the front page. You can see about being a part of that. So thank you in advance, or if you've already gotten involved, thank you on behalf of those dear children. We'd love to see hundreds more taken care of. Let's jump into today's topic. This is one that, you know, here we are just, about 3 weeks away from the end of this year of 2013. Mm-hmm. And there were some that began the year 2013 and not realizing that it was their final year on Earth. And it will be the case as we head into 2014. And so there is a question that hovers around many of us. And a lot of times we don't like to talk about it, but it's one that it's some we have to face. What does the Bible say about heaven and hell? How can I distinguish biblical promises from sentimental myths? How can I be ready? That's perhaps the most important question, because what we're talking about today is what happens after I die. To help us to discuss that, we've invited the author of that book. It comes actually from a message series. Dr. Michael Alan Rogers has been a senior pastor at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania for 20 years. He's been in ministry for nearly 40 years. He's authored several books. And this came out here a year or two ago, What Happens After I Die. It's published by Crossway, but it's just one that I've had on my shelf for a while. And I thought, you know, I want to address this issue. And Dr. Rogers has been a trustee for Westminster Theological Seminary. He and his wife met in high school, and they have four children, 14 grandchildren. And his scripture passage verse, his life verse, Psalm 73:25-26, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. With that, we welcome Dr. Rogers to the broadcast. Welcome, Dr. Rogers. Thanks so much for joining us today.
Thank you, Neil. Please call me Michael. That would make everything easier.
Good. Well, we are looking forward to a discussion today, because this is a question that all of us, I think, have at some point. And maybe we should just start out, you know, there's a lot of best-selling books that have come out about near-death experiences, and, you know, this is not one of those. What was your hope in when you put this together? And it was part of a sermon series before that, right?
It was a lengthy sermon series from 2 to 3 years ago, about 26 messages or so, which I looked at the subject of death and its origin. I looked at hell as our what we call our default destination unless something intervenes. I looked at heaven and at that hope, how it's founded and so on. Tried to grapple with a lot of subjects that were really, some of them very difficult. The one on a child's death is probably the most sensitive topic of all.
We're going to get to those and other questions, things like, you know, will we recognize each other in heaven? And we want to talk a little bit about rewards. But let's talk about maybe death first of all, because, you know, there are some that say, well, it's just part of the circle of life. So how should a Christian look at a proper view of death?
Well, the circle of life issue, I think, comes from the Lion King movie in most people's minds. The idea that it's a very naturalistic, almost evolutionary idea of, well, here you are alive, and if you're alive, you have to die. And there's nothing, just a materialistic concept, the idea that living things die. The scripture doesn't look at it that way. It doesn't have that mere materialistic concept. It says that death is actually a spiritual enemy. That came upon us, and like an invader that came in, like a Viking band invading a village on the coast of England or something, came marauding in and affected all of mankind spiritually.
Death is the enemy, then.
Right. It's called the last enemy that will be vanquished. It's already been vanquished by the victory of Christ in the resurrection, but of course, physically, we still see it happening until that final victory when Christ returns and establishes his rule forever.
Let's talk a little bit about death and sin, because you spend a little time teaching out of Romans 5:12. You know, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all men because of all sin. Talk a little bit about our understanding there.
Have a very strong understanding that the fall of Adam in the garden was the fall of all of us, that Adam's will chose to disobey God, and he was told that the day you disobey, you shall surely die. Well, he didn't physically die that day, and yet his spiritual separation from God occurred immediately, and his body was destined to die from that time on, and so all of us. Arch said that we acted in Adam. We were in solidarity with him, and his fate is our fate.
There are many people, though, it seems, that would, they would believe in heaven, but not so much hell. And, of course, there have been books out recently, I mean, just a few years back, someone that wanted to suggest that we'll soften hell's severity, I guess.
Well, sadly, you have to face that death brings the separation from God, separation of the soul from God. The Bible is pretty clear teaching that we are no longer in that perfect fellowship that Adam enjoyed before he sinned. And that separation does bring real consequences, and we're all headed for those consequences. The idea that the common notion people have is that, well, hell's for the really bad people. And we all know, we go to a funeral home and someone has died. It might have been a very genuinely fine person, or it might have been a really nasty person. But somebody at the funeral home is going to say, well, now he's in a better place. The verdict of the scripture is that may be true. If that person belonged to Jesus Christ, they are indeed in a better place. But it may well not be true, and our sentimental wishes about it are not the determining factor.
Was that one of the reasons why you wanted to do this series, and out of that came the book, because there's so many maybe incorrect notions?
Right. I think we invent our own versions of eternity. And like I just said, it usually doesn't include much of an idea of hell, except, of course, Hitler's there and Saddam Hussein's there and any other really nasty people we might want to categorize, we'd say, well, sure, there's got to be, if there's any kind of eternal justice, there has to be some place of punishment and justice finally being meted out. But the Bible's understanding is that we're all headed there unless we are turned out of that way, rescued out of that way by the redemption that comes only through Jesus Christ. And that's not a happy truth, but it's a truth that must be faced.
In fact, I think you referred to it as a default destination. That's an interesting term.
Well, you know what? You know, I use the illustration of my computer in my office being hooked up to several printers, and one's on my right on my desk. And if I want to say print, if I just push the print button, it goes there and it prints. But I can send it to higher resolution color printers and faster printers out in the outer office. But I have to deliberately change the routing to do that. And that's the way it is for our souls. Our souls are not destined for heaven unless they are rerouted by the redemption and forgiving grace of God through Jesus Christ.
Well, let's address one of those controversial books that came out a few years ago that suggested that, you know, if God is love, then ultimately won't love win.
Yeah, I think that was the title of the gentleman's book, Love Wins, which seemed to simply purport that God's love is going to ultimately conquer, and the inevitable. I didn't honestly read that book, but I'm aware of it. I'm aware of the thesis of it, and it seemed that this gentleman, who was an evangelical pastor, well known in his area, was saying, "Well, we just don't need to talk about that eternal punishment thing." But and yet, he still declared, "I'm not a universalist. I'm not saying everyone is saved." And many people were very confused about that because the message he was seeming to teach was one that universalism has taught in liberal theology for a long time.
I was thinking, you know, we, I guess, are familiar with some of those well-known sermons, that one perhaps the best known, the Edwards sermon, you know, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I mean, that has sort of been put up as the maybe the example of the old hellfire and brimstone
kind of
sermon.
Interesting you brought that up. You'll have to shut me off if you get me going on Jonathan Edwards, because he's a great hero of mine. And Edwards was one of the greatest minds, theological or otherwise, that America has ever produced. And people totally misunderstand that sermon if they think, you know, here was some ignorant colonial preacher thundering away trying to scare people to death or something. Edwards did indeed paint a very, very vivid picture of the suffering of hell and its immediacy, the fact that people were dangling by a spider's web above flames and so on, is language that we wouldn't use today. But would they miss the main thing he was saying? The main thing Edwards was saying was, it's still the day of grace. You can still turn to Christ. You don't have to fall into the flames. It was a message of redemption that and hope that he offered people. But of course, it scared them, and it caused people to shriek while he was preaching, because his vivid picture of hell was so real.
We want to continue to paint a vivid picture, not only the reality of death, but the hope of heaven. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. We'll talk about the return of the Lord. You know, what does it mean that we'll have incorruptible bodies? These are some of the issues that Michael Allen Rogers, Pastor Rogers, has put together in the book called What Happens After I Die. It's published by Crossway. We've got a copy of the book. We'll do a drawing here at the end of the broadcast. If you'd like to join us, maybe you have a question, something that has come up in perhaps family discussions or something you've read and just always wondered about, you're welcome to join in. The phone number is 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Or you can always connect with us via email by going to our website at myfaithradio.com. And then you can click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there. You can get right to the show that way. We'll talk more with Michael Allen Rogers, the senior pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, about what happens after I die. We'll talk some specifics in just a moment. Stay tuned.
Faith Radio's mission is to lead people to Christ and nurture you in your spiritual growth through Christ-centered media. We recently connected online with David from Bangladesh.
I'm so glad to have been introduced to MyFaithRadio.com. I like to listen to Faith Radio, which I get through this address online. It's my wish that God will expand His ministry everywhere in the world.
MyFaithRadio.com crosses borders and even oceans. Log on today at MyFaithRadio.com and join the conversation helping to spread the message of Faith Radio.
How would you describe Faith Radio?
It's inspiring.
It really challenges me.
It gives me that nudge I need in the right direction.
We'd be honored to hear why you listen and why you'd recommend Faith Radio to friends and loved ones. It's simple to share your story. Just call our Faith Line and leave a message with your story. The number is 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-93-FAITH. Then press 2 for the Faith Line. And thank you for sharing your story on the Faith Radio Faith Line.
Reality. One day Jesus is coming again, and we will, says in the scriptures, rise to meet him there. There is a day that is appointed for all of us, though, that may not tarry until Jesus comes. And so we're talking about what happens after I die. That's the title of a substantial book from Michael Allen Rogers, who's pastor at Westminster Presbyterian Church, Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Been there for 20 years or so. And been in ministry for a number of years, and the book is published by Crossway, and we're taking time to address the issues of what happens after I die. It's one of those universal questions. And Michael, let's talk a little bit about when we breathe our last breath. Just say a bit about what does the Bible teach about what happens then?
Right. Well, one of the concepts, Neil, that I think is hard for people sometimes to put together, that I try to get through in the book, is that there's a kind of two-stage way of looking at the believer's destination. Now, we're talking about believers after death, and that is that our souls are perfected in righteousness immediately. Our souls are immediately in the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, we are not immediately granted the resurrection body, and I find there's a lot of confusion about this. People at a funeral will say, "Well, my mother loved to dance, so I'm sure in her new body she's dancing in the streets of heaven today." Well, that's a figurative way to speak, but your mother doesn't have the resurrection body until the return of Christ. That's the clear teaching of passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, where we would the dead in Christ will rise, and we all would be then taken with him and glorified in new bodies at that point. So you have to talk about what I call the immediate heaven, the immediate experience, which some call the interim state or intermediate state. I just prefer not to use that term. I like immediate heaven, where the soul is with Christ. And then the final heaven, which is also called the new heaven and new earth when we're in glorified body. So just helping your listeners get those two concepts. They're both wonderful. They're both an experience of the fullness of God. But one is a glorified soul, and the next is a soul with a new body.
Say a little bit more about the incorruptible body. What does that mean? We think about those, I guess, that have... I mean, we all have some sort of, I guess, defects that we would think of. So what will that look like?
You're talking to a man who just went through kidney stones.
Hopefully those, you're looking forward to not dealing with those, yes.
What the corruptible body can do to you as you move through your 60s is not pleasant to talk about. But, yeah, we think of all the things that can go wrong. I just had an email today from a woman who had thought she had beaten back breast cancer, and now it appears it's back, and I'm just praying for her and thinking the ways in which these bodies let us down. They're weak, they're fallible, they're prone to disease. They're part of the whole system of temptation, when we're tempted to wrong expressions of sexuality and everything else through our bodies, to lust and to imbibe substances that aren't any good for us and so on. But we're going to have a new body that somehow is going to be fashioned to be like that of Jesus Christ. Recognizable, apparently. I always think of the way Jesus was recognized at the tomb. They didn't know him at first. It's interesting. He had to be different some way. But then when they heard his voice and began to talk, they did know him. So he was recognizably the same, but different. And how that difference will be expressed is not something we can really say.
Now, you reference C.S. Lewis a couple of times reflecting on that. And he had such an imaginative way of kind of putting things, but it does seem like it will be significantly different, but yet recognizable, I guess, right?
Some of your listeners might enjoy, if they've never discovered Lewis, it's a tiny little book called The Great Divorce. A strange title, because it's definitely not about divorce in the marital sense. It's about heaven, and it's a fantasy of where a busload of people from hell go to visit heaven. And these people are there. We think of Lewis takes the, I better be brief with this, but he takes the idea that, we think the material world is the real hard, solid world, and heaven is all vapors and smoke or something. And here it's just the opposite. These people from hell are themselves, they're like ghosts. And everything in heaven is hard and solid. The grass is sharp to walk on. It's not pleasant for these people to walk on. And the saints who are there are these giant people with huge forms. Lewis tries to ignite our imagination and say, heaven is quite different than you think it is. It's the ultimate reality.
It's where we long to be at times, and that's not an unusual longing, is it? That we would long to be reunited with loved ones.
Well, I think particularly as you get older, and more folks are left behind, and your relationships are no longer so much with people on earth, the longing for heaven does become more real. But we never give up the sense of it's good to be alive. It's good to get up in the morning and have a day off, or celebrate Christmas with family, or I just had a new grandchild born, to stroke that little baby's head and watch the next generation there in your arms. There's wonderful things about being alive. We're not suicidal. We don't want to escape this life necessarily, but we gradually come to know that there's something much better, much more fabulous than we've ever understood on this earth.
There are many that seem to sort of suppress that, I guess, that deep understanding, don't they? Say, well, if I don't address it, don't deal with it, I don't have to think about it.
Well, yeah, you just think that'll take care of itself when it comes, and I don't need to think about it. But the great thing you need to think about is belonging to Jesus Christ, because the destination of heaven is for those who are in Christ, who belong to Christ and have received his salvation. So that's the great thing you have to take care of in this life, to be sure of where you would dwell in the next life. R.C. Sproul, the writer and theologian, has a column he writes in one of his publications where he titles it, Right Now Counts Forever. And that's true. And as far as determining that by faith, by repentance before God and owning Jesus as Lord, you will indeed be with him forever.
In a few minutes, we'll ask Pastor Rogers to just expand on that a little bit more. So we talk about the book, and it was from a message series, a significant message series that Pastor Michael Allen Rogers preached here a few years ago called What Happens After I Die? And dealing with some important questions. What does the Bible say about death, about heaven, about hell? We want to talk about the day of the Lord, get to that, talk a little bit about heavenly rewards, and to get back to how do we face death with confidence, and how can we be sure that we are ready? We'll invite your participation as well. You can join us for the conversation right now at 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Get a copy of Dr. Rogers' book. We'll give away here at the end of the broadcast. Take your calls here in a few minutes at 877-93-FAITH. Stay tuned. Who can abide the day of his coming? The Old Testament prophet asked that. In fact, there's much to be said in God's Word about the day of the Lord. We're talking about that and other aspects of the reality of this life ending for all of us at some point. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Michael Allen Rogers has written about it in a book called What Happens After I Die. It's published by Crossway. If you'd like to join the conversation, you can call us at 877-933-2484. We're asking some of those questions about, you know, what talk about the return of the Lord. And Michael, let's do that. Talk about the return of the Lord. A lot of views in the Scripture. What can we agree on, I guess, that what will the day of the Lord be like? Or is that just part of, is that different than the return of the Lord?
Well, I see it as the event of the return of the Lord. And, of course, there's going to be some debate among the ones, folks with different millennial views, but I really have not tried to engage that in the book. We're looking at the grand event of Christ's visible bodily return, which consummates history, when he will, when both the saved and the unsaved are resurrected, some for judgment and some for the blessing of new bodies in eternity. Take a passage like 2 Peter 3:10, calls it the day of the Lord, that comes like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works done in it will be exposed, our works. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about each one's work being manifest, for that day will disclose it. And that sounds like a pretty threatening, terrifying thing, but the terror of it is all taken away by the blood of Christ. We're covered under his blood. Believers don't fear that day. We shall certainly endure that day and go immediately into the Lord's blessing of what is to come next for us. But there is judgment. There is a real dread for those who are not in Christ on that day.
Well, Paul talked about it, that death has a sting to it, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Sure does. Yeah, this is where the Old Testament idea of people wanting the rocks to fall on them and so on comes into the picture. And there's, by the way, you know, if I could just sneak this in, I didn't mention earlier when we were talking about hell, but since we're talking about judgment here, folks that have a hard time with the idea of hell, I challenge in the book for them to see that the greatest defender of a hell of suffering is Jesus Christ. It's not Paul that you have your argument with or anyone else. It's Christ. And you can just take Matthew 5 through 25, for example, those, if you could read those 20 chapters and mark each time that Jesus talks about the separation of the sheep and goats and weeping and gnashing of teeth and so on. There is no question that the great defender of a hell of suffering for unbelief is none other than Jesus Christ.
It just made me think, as you were talking about that, Matthew, the gospel written, I think, primarily for Jewish readers, had an understanding of probably some theology. So today, can we have that sort of same approach? Is there a way that we can maybe address this? I don't want to say in a way that's more palatable, but people do sort of get a reaction when we start talking about judgment and damnation.
Well, once again, you have to go back to, you know, where are we headed for in the first place? Is everyone headed for heaven except the bad guys, the exceptional bad guys? That's not the Bible's picture at all. If you take the fall seriously and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I used the phrase earlier, the default destination of every human soul is not heaven. It's indeed a hell of suffering, and that's a hard question. But If that is not true, what do we need the gospel for? You know, the gospel is our rescue from a horrible future fate. And you don't need the gospel if we're all headed for heaven without it.
You're talking about our works being reviewed or as refined through fire. It's 1 Corinthians 3, I think it is. Or, well, let's talk a little bit about rewards. We'll get to a call in a moment. But, you know, that idea of heavenly rewards, it's kind of confusing, I think, for many.
I think it's an open-ended question. There's no question that the principal reward that everyone needs to have and hopes to have in Christ is called the crown of life, and we shall receive. There's every believer's on a leveled playing field as far as receiving the crown of life, eternal life in Christ. And yet there are passages here and there that seem to say, even though, of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says we're saved by grace, not a result of works, so that no one can boast, and so on. There are those few passages that talk about a different standing for some, and the idea of some being saved almost with their hair singed and barely making it kind of thing. It's not easy to say what that is. There's certainly no merit badge system. You think of how the disciples had their arguments right up to the upper room, saying, you know, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom, Lord? And he never gave them an answer on that. There's no merit badge that you can earn. And yet it does seem that some will be standing taller, let's say, at the final day. How does that come about? Well, it's not by pride. It's not by position. In fact, it's probably the humblest person, maybe the humblest prayer warrior in all the kingdom of God is going to be the one who stands tall. Jonathan Edwards had a figure, I better keep this short, but he said that saints in heaven are like many vessels of different sizes all cast into a sea of happiness. In other words, you might come with a one-quart life and somebody else has got a five-gallon life, but your life is equally full of the grace of God. And how do we decide who has that greater reward that rests with God, not with us?
Thankfully, probably.
Yeah.
Talking to Michael Allen Rogers today. He's pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church, Lancaster, Pennsylvania. He's written a book called What Happens After I Die. It was part of a message series he did a couple of years ago. The book's from Crossway. You want to take a call? This is Jessica, who's listening in Faith 1200 in the Red River Valley, has a question about non-believers' destination. Jessica, you're on with Pastor Rogers.
Hi. If we as believers, when we die, we have an immediate presence, our souls do with the Lord, what about non-believers, since the Lord will be coming back to judge us?
The Bible doesn't say a lot on this subject, but the implication is pretty strong that just as the believer is in what I've called immediate heaven, or some call intermediate state of blessing, the non-believer is already apparently experiencing the rejection or the separation from God. Now, that isn't the final judgment hasn't fallen upon him. You might think of it perhaps as an equivalent of an accused person, you know, accused of a major crime or something, being held over in the local jail until the trial comes and his final sentence is given. But the scripture is a little vague, but it's pretty clear that that person is already separated from the Lord, right, even at death.
Is that a place like Sheol? I think we don't always understand,
well,
you know, that,
yeah,
that what that word means.
Sheol is the Old Testament idea, which is a very vague concept, almost self-contradictory. Not that the Bible's contradictory, but people had different ideas about Sheol until the New Testament came and Christ's salvation came. There was sort of a very confused picture about what to expect. Some thought Sheol was not so bad, you'd be united with relatives. Others thought, no, it's more like jail. It's really bad. I don't think we really draw our understanding of it so much from the Old Testament. But the New Testament does seem to imply that at death, the unbeliever has the rich man in Lazarus parable in Luke, the idea that this man was immediately in suffering He was suffering. He wanted a drop of water for his tongue, and he couldn't get it. It seems to imply immediate separation for unbelief.
So, will it, you know, that's always an interesting parable, because does that mean that there will be recognition from sort of one side of the gulf to the other?
That's a parable. People argue that they don't take more from that parable than, you know, the idea that he was calling out and saying, send Lazarus, who was already said to be in the bosom of Abraham, and to come and give me some water. Is there communication between the two? That would be about the only place I can think of where you get that notion at all.
Sure.
That's certainly not a strong lesson from the New Testament.
Yeah. We have a caller who is asking, what is the nature of hell? If God is everywhere present, then how can people in hell be cut off from his presence?
Well, today we say that even the unbeliever receives God's common grace. You have two farmers with farms side by side. I'm looking out my window at an Amish farm right now, and the same rain falls on the unbeliever's field as on the believer's field, and God gives that person many experiences of common grace, even if he won't acknowledge him in faith. All of that certainly ceases. There's no more common grace. And if we took away even that, you know, the mercies of God, the quiet little things that happen that keep our lives from being destroyed day by day, the earth would be a horrible place. Just to have God's common grace withdrawn. Certainly there's, you know, yes, God is everywhere present. And, you know, I'll really probably stir the mix if I say, in a sense, God rules over hell. Satan doesn't rule hell. He'll be consigned there and destroyed there in the end. But hell is part of God's universe where God's justice is being enacted. But God's goodness is not there. His grace is not there. His mercy is not there, and to have those things removed is awful, more awful than you can imagine.
We take for granted so often God's grace and goodness that we, you know, couldn't imagine what it would be like without it, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
That would be what we call hell. I guess we're talking about what happens after I die. That's the title of a book from Pastor Michael Allen Rogers, who has joined us today. He pastors Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where he's looking out his window at a little farm work. Well, probably not a lot of farm work going on today, but
no.
Based on what it looked like, the snow on the East Coast.
Snow on the ground.
do want to ask about, one of the questions I'm sure that you've had over the course of doing this message series, what does the Bible say about the death of a child? And so what hope can you offer there?
Oh, my. You know, not a simple answer. It's the longest chapter of the book. I mean, ultimately, the answer is hope and glory. And I write it based on the experience with a severely handicapped niece. Are you going to give me about 10 minutes to talk about
it? Well, listen, let's take a short break, and we'll come back and address it in just a minute, because it's a topic that we need to address, and we'll get to that. And another question coming up here as well on today's Connecting Faith. Pastor Michael Allen Rogers joining us today. The book we're referencing is called What Happens After I Die.
Your support of Faith Radio makes a difference every day of the year, and we're thankful. When you make an ongoing gift of $15 a month or more, we'll send you our exclusive 2014 Faith Radio calendar as a way to say thanks in a very special, tangible way. This full-color 12-month calendar contains stunning images from around the Upper Midwest. So visit myfaithradio.com/support to give your gift today. Your gift helps change lives all across the Midwest. Thanks.
Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio. Are you new to the station? Well, welcome. It's great to have you tuning in. We have a new listener packet that's designed for friends just like you. It tells you a little bit about the station, who we are, why we exist, and what we're hoping to accomplish in the Upper Midwest. It's yours free for the asking at myfaithradio.com. Check it out. It's myfaithradio.com. It's the new listener packet. Request yours today.
It's 46 past the hour. Talking today with Michael Allen Rogers, Pastor Rogers has been the senior pastor at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, PA, for the past 20 years or so. He's authored several books, including What Happens After I Die from Crossway. It's one we're referencing today. And one of the questions that I'm sure you have dealt with over the years, too, the death of a child. Just say a few words about that important topic.
Well, I had on display in that chapter my own relationship with the death of a niece from the very severe handicaps at the age of six. And certainly, like everybody, when a child dies, we all say, well, what has happened here? If we're evangelical believers and we say that to enjoy eternal heaven means you need Christ as your Lord and Savior, what happens for a child, for a little child who hasn't been able to respond with their will to say, yes, Jesus is my Lord? My little niece was never of an age nor of capability that she could do that. And of course, there are even adults who lack the mental ability to respond due to all kinds of difficulties and handicaps. Boy, it's a complicated picture, Neil. But I tell you, the result, though, the answer is not something in doubt. I simply believe that all children who die are in the hands of the Lord. I'm a Presbyterian. I have no shame about telling you I believe in divine election and all of those subjects, and God knows from eternity who will be His. And I believe that there's many indicators that, for example, the Old Testament talking about with Jonah being unwilling to go to Nineveh, and the Lord said, I have so many people there who don't even know their right hand from their left. And that expression runs through the Old Testament to talk about people who are not yet apparently spiritually or morally culpable. What about those people? Are they regarded in some special way in the mercy of God? Well, Jesus seems to bring clarity to that in places like Matthew 18, where he brings the little children and he says, of such as these is the kingdom of heaven. Now, people would want to say, well, he means the disciples should be childlike and innocent and humble. That is the main thing he was teaching, but he was also saying these very children that are here gathered around me, these infants that are in my lap, of such as these, do you think he was saying, no, I just want childlike adults, or was he saying these children belong to the kingdom of God? And also he said later, their angels always behold the face of my Father. There are so many indicators that there seems to be this special grace or special mercy of God for those that are young and innocent and cannot. They're sinners. They're under the fall. They need a Savior. But this text seems to be saying that God will be their Savior in a unique way if they die at a very young age. That's a short answer to a very long
question. No, and probably don't do it justice here. And so but thank you for offering that hope, though. I think that's always encouraging.
We have David's, when David and Bathsheba's child died, David had mourned and prayed for the child to live, and then when they said it was dead, he got up, washed his face, and rejoiced, and he said, the child will not return to me, but I will go to him. David spoke that clear word of faith of a saved man saying, I'll see this child again. I will go to where he is. And I've preached that from that text several times at a child's funeral, because I think there's a great note of hope there.
We'll talk a little bit more about that hope in a moment. Let's take a quick question from Scott, though. Scott's listening in on Faith 90.5 in Duluth. Go ahead. You're on with Michael Rogers.
First, I'd like to say I agree with everything you just said about, the children being in. I think there's an age of accountability also, that if you haven't reached that age of accountability.
That's part of what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm. Right. I agree with you totally. The question I have is, when you do die, are you instantly transformed into the presence of the Lord, or do you think you sleep and then you come into the presence of the Lord during the resurrection?
Well
the question is, what's soul sleep, right? That's a
great question. Yeah. Well, there are folks who believe in soul sleep, but they're a tiny minority. The use of the word sleep is thought to simply be a pseudonym for death. It isn't meant to be taken literally. It looks like sleep, but it's not sleep. Your soul never sleeps. There's nothing really to back that up in Scripture. Again, absence from the body, present with the Lord so strongly affirmed in the letters of Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, in Philippians chapter 1 and 2, gone from this body with Christ, our souls. I think it's Hebrews 12 that talks about souls perfected in righteousness, seeming to imply that we exist as souls. And that's hard for us to, how do we imagine that? How, you know, you've lived your whole life in a body. What's it going to be like to be a soul? And yet the soul is you. It's the thinking, reacting, praying, worshiping part of you, simply without a body. Now, I can't tell you what that's like, but that seems to be the first stage of heaven that you experience at death. And then later comes the resurrection body at the return of Christ.
Psalm 116, verse 15, talks about, precious is in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. If death is the enemy, how can that be precious?
Well, it's who is it precious to? It's precious to the Lord. And the Lord is then welcoming to himself the reclaimed righteous soul that has been redeemed, restored from the fall. Death no longer owns that soul. That's like a prize from the great victory of the cross and resurrection. So, yes, here's the Lord saying, here's one of my saints who I sent my son to claim. Here he comes. What a great thing. Here's the result of my son's victory over the grave.
Pastor Rogers, I know that we started out the programs were touching on it. You know, what happens after I die is the topic, the title of the book. It represented a message series. You spent a number of weeks breaking it down clearly, and we've just sort of skimmed over a lot of the surface today. But talk about how we can be ready, because that is really the ultimate question that we need to face.
Well, being ready means, again, belonging to Christ. It's simply the basic gospel. Every man and every woman, every child ever born is under the fall of Adam. In Adam we died, and death came upon us. We need to be rescued from that. And that's why Jesus Christ came. That's why his incarnation that we're celebrating here at Christmas. We should always have the cross in view, even at Christmas time. You know, Christians don't go around wearing a little golden cradle around their necks. They wear a cross because it was to die in our place, to die our death, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So be careful that you don't think Christmas is the last word about Jesus. Easter's the last word. He died for our sins. He died in our place. He's our substitute, our redeemer, our mediator with God. And without him, death would be the last word for us, death and hell. With him as Lord, death is not the last word for us at all. Resurrection and victory is the last word.
Speaking of last word, I'll let Barry posted something on myfaithradio.com. He asks, what clear and concise message could we or should we, as believers, be saying at funerals of our close family members without being too preachy? Any advice there?
Well, I don't think you should ever try to imply that, you know the destiny of a person, even if it was a very corrupt person who maybe blasphemed the Lord or lived without him or so on. You don't go marching in and in any way say, well, you know, John is in hell and you don't have to be. People ask me, how do I preach at the funeral of an unbeliever? I preach the gospel. I mean, I don't say I know this is true or not true of an individual, if indeed I don't know. But I say, you know, here is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. By the way, right there is hell in John 3:16. People without Christ perish. They spiritually perish. The great verse of the Bible has that in it. And I say, that doesn't have to happen. Here's Christ. Take hold of him, and you can be sure of eternal life. And that's really, you need to be positive is the basic message. You don't want to bring condemnation down upon a person's life.
Looking at my Bible, open to 1 Thessalonians 5, and Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up,
right.
Which is really, hopefully, what we've been doing today. Do you have a favorite verse when it maybe comes to this topic or verses?
Oh, there's so many things. You know, eye has not seen and ear has not heard the wonders that God has prepared for those who are his own. I mean, the idea that what's ahead for the believer is wonderful beyond imagining. One thing I didn't get a chance, I think my time's nearly gone here, but you tell me if you need to interrupt me. But I have a chapter called In Emmanuel's Land that, you know, heaven, we think of heaven and we say, well, what will I be like? Will I recognize my friends? And all, the great thing of heaven is Christ will be there. Christ will be everything there to his people, and we will be overcome by the wonder. A great hymn that, that called In Emmanuel's Land is a favorite of mine. And it says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. You know, a bride spends months picking out her dress, and she's wearing it on the great day of her life, but hopefully she's coming down that aisle, and her eyes aren't looking down on her dress. They're looking forward at her bridegroom. And I hope smiling and maybe tears in her eyes to see him. That's what heaven is going to be, the never-tiring, wonderful sight of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His glory will overcome us.
That's a wonderful place to wrap up our conversation. Michael, thank you so much for your good words, your pastor's heart, and your love for the Lord. It's coming through loud and clear.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you.
Dr. Michael Allen Rogers, senior pastor at Westminster Presbyterian Church, Lancaster, Pennsylvania. The book is called What Happens After I Die. It's published by Crossway, and you've been listening to Connecting Faith. Thought we'd wrap up with just a little bit of this good word from Casting Crowns, a familiar old hymn in a new setting.
Sins far away, rising, he justifies.